It is the scriptural foundation for this entire new series, which I'll introduce in a moment, and we will read it together out loud here in just a minute. If you remember back in our last doctrinal series through the Trinity, we read the Athanasian Creed together. Now, thankfully, Romans 5, 1 and 2 is a lot shorter than the whole Athanasian Creed, but we will do that here in a moment. Our primary text for this morning is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And listen, we'll get to it eventually. All right? We will get there eventually. And again, we're beginning a new series today at First Baptist Milton. If you're relatively new to us, first-time visitor, haven't been with us more than 13 weeks or so, which is how long it took us to get through 2 Peter, you won't know this yet, but my pattern, and our pattern here, is to preach through books of the Bible, and then in between each series of books through the Bible, we do a little 3, 4, 5 weeks on a doctrinal issue. And so last time we did 3 weeks on the doctrine of the Trinity. And then this time, in this particular doctrinal series, we'll be looking at the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. The five solas of the Protestant Reformation. Today is actually Reformation Sunday. By God's providence, we finished up 2 Peter a week early and landed on a new series on the Reformation on Reformation Sunday. Now, I realize that many of you are probably not theology and church history nerds like me, and you may be thinking, what is a sola? What is a Reformation? What is a Protestant? What am I doing here? What's going on? Don't worry, we'll explain it all. And our hope in this series is not to turn you into a theology and church history nerd, although that would be a fine outcome. It is more so to help you to come to love and know and embrace these five solas as you see their biblical basis and the incredible truths that they convey. Around here, we like to talk about doctrinal beliefs this way. We like to say that some of them are open-handed and some of them are closed-handed. The open-handed beliefs are the ones that we hold with an open hand, and where we disagree in these matters, we pick at each other and we joke with each other, and then we go on about the business of the doctrines that we're closed-handed about. The doctrines that we're closed-handed about are the ones that you really, if you don't believe these, it would be tough for you to be a member here, right? And so these five solas would be closed-handed doctrines. Now, that doesn't mean that if you disagree with me on something that you're immediately kicked out, we're going to church discipline you and boot you to the curb, right? It does mean we got some conversations to have and some studying to do, all right? And so we want to maintain a spirit of humility about that as well. But that's why we're talking about them. These truths, I believe, are so foundational to the Christian faith that they're constantly under attack from the enemy, and they must be rediscovered and recovered and revisited for each generation of Christians. They are that important. Now, the first half of today's sermon will be an introduction and orientation to the five solas and the Protestant Reformation. The second half will focus on what is often called the formal principle of the Reformation, which is Scripture alone. Sola Scriptura. So that's a little different than we're used to. I know. If this is your first, second, third time with us this morning, listen, I don't normally spend half of my sermon talking about church history. All right? So welcome. You're here this Sunday, and this is what you got. So, all right. So, what are the five solas? What does that even mean? Well, the five solas are five doctrinal statements or distinctives that really rose out of the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s and outlined the primary differences between Catholics and Protestants. All right, so within Christianity as a whole, we can just take a step back. Within Christianity as a whole, there are really two streams of Christian expression. There are Catholics and there are Protestants. Catholics have some variety within them, but not a lot. and they all go by the name Catholic. Protestants, on the other hand, have a ton of variety among them, and they are really everyone else. If you're not Catholic, you're probably Protestant. So, think Presbyterians, Pentecostals, Methodists, non-denominational churches, interdenominational churches, Bible churches, Assembly of God, and then all the various Baptists that are out there, right? Independent Baptists, American Baptists, Southern Baptists, I'm sure, and there's more, right? There are more. In other words, again, if you're a Christian and you're not a Catholic, you're probably Protestant. You didn't know that until just now, some of you, and that's all right, but here you are. All right. Now, Protestants in general hold to the five solas, whereas Catholics don't exactly. All right, I want to be careful here because, one, we're not out to bash the Catholics, right? That's not our purpose this morning. But it is to understand some of the differences. And I say it like that because we use the same words, but the differences lie in the sola. The differences lie in the sola. Sola is simply a Latin word that means alone. Alone. And the original formulation of those five solas was in Latin. Now, we're going to spend a whole sermon on each one of these going forward, but just to give you a little introduction, the five solas are this: sola scriptura, which means scripture alone, scripture alone; sola gratia, which is grace alone; sola fide, which is faith alone; solus Christus, Christ alone; and soli Deo Gloria, which is for the glory of God alone. Now, someone once asked me, "Matt, how do you have five solas? How do you have five alones?" And I was like, "That's a good question." and ultimately, it's about direction. And this will all become, you'll know what we mean by this by November 26th, right, when we wrap this series up. All right, so let me, though, put it succinctly like this, what we mean. We mean this. We mean that Scripture alone is our final authority in matters of faith and practice, or faith and doctrine and practice. God saves us by His grace alone. He saves us on the basis of faith alone. And so sometimes I say it like this: our only saving response is faith. God's only saving response is grace. So a difference in direction. Christ alone is the Savior and mediator between God and man. And all of this is for the glory of God alone. Four of these five solas or alones are expressed in Romans 5, 1 and 2. And that's why it's our scriptural foundation for the entire series. The only one missing is Scripture. But it is Scripture, so I'm fine with that, all right? So if you would, and you're able, we're going to have the verses up here on the screen, I believe. If you would and you're able, I'd like to invite you to stand with me, and we're going to say this together out loud. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Let's read that together. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Amen. Thank you for doing that with me. You may be seated. I mentioned earlier, just a minute ago, that today is Reformation Sunday, and that is because Tuesday is the anniversary of the main event of the Protestant Reformation, or really the main event, that the main starting moment, the event. And we're going to talk about that event here in just a second. That's why maybe you've always wondered why every Halloween a bunch of Christians start posting pictures of Martin Luther. That's what happened. This is where you're going to know today what happened, all right? You'll know that because Tuesday, I'm sure I'll do it again. My favorite one to share is a picture of Martin Luther, his face superimposed on a pumpkin with 95 Reese's cups nailed to a door. Because I love Reese's cups, and it sounds a lot like 95 theses, right? Which is at the heart of it. So, here's what happened. On October 31st of 1517, just over 500 years ago, on the eve of All Saints' Day, Hallowed Day, Hallow Eve, Halloween. There we go. All right, so that now you know. Halloween is a Christian holiday. I'm just kidding, Miss April. I'm sorry. On October 31st, 1517, a monk by the name of Martin Luther famously nailed his 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. Now, this wasn't an act of terrorism. That castle door of the church in Wittenberg was the community bulletin board, right? So you would post all kinds of things there that you wanted to get out. And so Martin Luther posted his 95 theses to that door. Now, Luther, in that moment, was not trying to start the Protestant Reformation. That was not his goal at that time. Luther himself was a committed Catholic monk, but he saw within the Catholic Church some practices that he could not reconcile with what he was reading and learning in the Bible. At issue, in particular, was how a person could be saved and assured of their salvation, how the nature of the church's authority, and the practice of selling indulgences. And the practice of selling indulgences was the major problem. To put it bluntly, an indulgence was essentially a way for you to buy forgiveness and pardon for your sin. As you can imagine, that became quite profitable. And by Luther's time, indulgences were being sold, even marketed, for the construction of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Church needs money. What better way to raise it than by assuring people that they could have a get-out-of-hell-free card if they just pay enough money? And that's what was happening. You could buy an indulgence for yourself. You could even buy an indulgence on behalf of your dead family member to help get them out of purgatory. One of the more famous sayings at that time went something like this: every time a coin in the coffer clinks, a soul from purgatory springs. Luther, as you might imagine, had a major problem with this. A major problem. Hence, the 95 theses. And again, his purpose was not to start a reformation, but to call the Catholic Church, as he knew it in his day, back to faithfulness to the Scriptures. Unbeknownst to Luther, two things were going to happen. One, his 95 theses would be taken and reproduced on a relatively new invention called the printing press. And essentially, his 95 theses, we would say today, went viral. They spread like crazy and eventually made their all the way to the desk of Pope Leo. Second, these theses would serve as the spark that would become the wildfire of the Protestant Reformation. You see, what Luther was not fully aware of at the time was that Kindle had been building for about 100 years that would become that wildfire. It started with the translation of the Bible into the common language by John Wycliffe, who is known as the morning star of the Reformation. Up until that point, the Catholic Church had basically superintended over the teaching of the Scriptures through the priests, the Pope, bishops, cardinals, and priests, kept it in Latin. The common people couldn't read it. And so the authority was all in the church, and there was no way for them to read it and to understand what was in the Bible. John Wycliffe said, no, we need a copy of the Bible in the common tongue. And so he did that, and he was killed for it. He was martyred for that. Not only did John Wycliffe happen in the translation of the Bible into the common tongue, but one of the men that was impacted by that was a man by the name of Jan Hus. Jan Hus came to understand the true gospel by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and he began writing on this. And his writings would make their way to Martin Luther and have a major impact on Luther himself. Now, Hus, whose name means goose, I kid you not, was burned at the stake for this on account of his writings. While burning at the stake, he famously made this prophecy: "Today you burn a goose, but in 100 years a swan will rise that you will neither roast nor boil." Many see Martin Luther as the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, over the next 3.5 years or so, Luther would continue writing books and pamphlets. Like those 95 theses, they would take on a life of their own and get a far bigger reach than he ever thought they would. There are several biographies on Martin Luther. Go read one. It's an incredibly fascinating story, but for the sake of our time and purpose this morning, we got to fast forward those 3.5 years to an event called the Diet of Worms. The Diet of Worms. That sounds terrible, doesn't it? That's not what that means, right? Martin Luther was not forced to eat worms, all right? A diet was basically a conference, a get-together, a gathering, and Worms is the city where it was held, and of course it's Worms, not worms, but when we read it, it's the Diet of Worms. So the Diet of Worms was a gathering of all the major players in the Catholic Church. The Holy Roman Emperor is there, cardinals, bishops, priests from all over the world had come in to Worms. Now, this convention lasted 4 or 5 months. And so the whole thing wasn't about Martin Luther. It was about all kinds of stuff. It was basically the Southern Baptists gather in a certain city every summer for the Southern Baptist Convention for 2 days, and we decide some business stuff and buy some books, as preachers do when they get together. But what happened here was this was a similar thing where they all came together to discuss and decide things, and it happened again over several months, 4 or 5 months. But one of the items on the agenda was this rogue monk, Martin Luther, who was causing all of this stir with his writings. On April 17th, 1521, Luther appeared before the Diet. In the days and weeks leading up to this, he was planning on, in typical Luther fashion, he had a sharp wit and a sharper tongue, he was planning on letting them have it. His goal was to say that the Pope was not a messenger of Christ, but a messenger of Satan. That was the line. He was like, "I'm going in there with it." But as he stood there, with copies of all of his books and pamphlets spread out on a table in front of him, this normally brazen bull lost some of his bravado. He was feeling the weight of the scriptures setting him at odds with what everyone else believed, and the question of whether or not he would end up giving his life for this. It's a serious thing to consider, isn't it? Absolutely. And that day, he was asked if he was the author of these works. And instead of loud boasts, he whispered meekly, "The books are all mine, and I have written more." And then he was asked to recant these writings. "Will you take it back? Will you disavow this work? Change your belief? Stop teaching these things?" And after several moments of tense silence, Luther, in a whisper that was barely audible, asked for more time to consider his answer. They gave him 24 hours. After spending the night in fervent prayer, Luther appeared before the Diet the next day, and he was asked again, "Luther, will you recant these works?" One of many Luther biographers, Roland Bainton, translates Luther's response to the Diet like this: "Since then, your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth, without his normal sarcasm and wit. Listen to this. Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. Luther's response here is the practical application and really the heart of the doctrine of sola scriptura. Scripture alone, and why it is often called, as we said earlier, the formal principle of the Reformation, where Catholics hold a threefold authority: Scripture, tradition, and the magisterium, or the Pope's declarations. Protestants stand with Martin Luther, believing that the Scriptures alone are the Word of God, and as such are the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Meaning, there is no greater authority in the Christian life for the individual, for the Christian family, for the Christian church, or any other Christian institution. There is no other authority in the Christian life than the Scriptures. It is our final authority and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Now, if the Scriptures alone are the final authority in matters of faith and practice, it stands to reason that Scripture alone is taught in the Scriptures. And it is. It's taught explicitly or assumed on nearly every page of the Bible. I'll give you a couple examples. The entire book of Deuteronomy. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, don't worry, this morning. Here's my proof, and I'll read Deuteronomy. All 30-something chapters. No. The entire book of Deuteronomy is a testament to God's word being the rule of faith and life for God's people, but here's just one example from Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 10 through 13. It says this: "And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths," right, so he's giving them an exact moment, "when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law," right? God's word, the law of God that was given to Moses, "you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns." Get everybody. They're not from here, doesn't matter. They're here, they're coming to the Bible reading, right? "Get them all together that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and to be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess." In other words, for the people of God, there is no other standard rule of faith and practice than the Word of God, so long as they want to live in covenant, blessing, and the fulfillment of the land of God. You want to be the people of God? You have the Word of God, and you sit under the authority of that word. Later in that chapter, Moses would tell the priests to set a copy of the book of the law next to the Ark of the Covenant, that it may be there as a witness against you. That's what he says. That it may be there for a witness against you. Why would it be a witness against them? Because Moses, who had led them for 40 years through the wilderness, knew their wicked, rebellious hearts. God's word will be the witness against them because it is the standard by which they will be judged. God's word is the standard. Not what Joshua says, who is going to take over for Moses, not what any of the priests say, not what feels right. What God's word alone says is our standard for faith and practice. That was true for the people of God in the Old Testament. It's true for the people of God today. The Psalms of David, moving forward, the Psalms of David also give testimony to Scripture alone. We've been reading through Psalm 119 for our call to worship for a couple months now, and we'll finish here at the end of December, reading through the entirety of Psalm 119. That in every stanza of Psalm 119 is a hymn of praise or confession that God's word alone has all authority. But listen to this from Psalm 19. Not 119, Psalm 19. David writes this: "The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." They are true and righteous altogether. By them is your servant warned, taught how to live in faithful fellowship with God. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 8, in giving this, he gives this famous call to the faithful against mediums and necromancers. There's some fun stuff in the Bible, right? All right. So they are, you know, Israel is always tempted to stray away from the Lord and follow false gods. And Isaiah says this: "Don't listen to them, mediums and necromancers," and when they pull up the dead and probably talking to demons, he says this: "To the teaching and to the testimony, to God's word alone." Perhaps the most clear statement of Scripture alone and the basis for it is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. We had you turn there earlier. I hope you're still there. I hope you kept your Bible open this whole time. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 through 17. I want to read them, and then we'll walk back through them. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 through 17 says this: All Scripture is breathed out by God. Theopneustos. It is the breath of God. It's a similar situation to what's happening in Genesis 2, when God breathes his life into Adam and Adam lives. It's the breath of God. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The basis for Scripture alone is found in that first phrase. All Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture comes from God. We read a similar text and preached on a similar text in our series through 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1:21 says something similar: "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now, who's the Holy Spirit? Trinity series. God. Yeah, he's God. Yeah. "Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." In that sermon, which we titled, "We Have a Book," right? In that sermon, we said that the unmistakable, unavoidable, totally logical conclusion is that if God has given us his word, the Bible, the scriptures, then it makes total sense that we should govern our lives according to that word. If God has given us a book, and we believe he has, then it only makes sense that we would live our life according to it. Anybody good at that? You want to be good at it. Yeah. What this means is that Scripture alone, listen, is not just a doctrine to believe. It is, as Pastor Douglas Van Dorn writes in his book on the five solas, and I'm using and reading through in preparation for these messages, he says that Scripture alone is not just a doctrine to believe, it is a moral imperative. It's a moral imperative. In other words, Scripture alone is a doctrine that demands something from us. Namely, our submission to the Scriptures as our final authority in faith and practice. Scripture alone is not just some big, heady theological doctrine. It's a way of life. It's a way of life. It's a way for the church. That's why I start every sermon with, open your Bibles to. It's a moral imperative. And that's what 2 Peter 3:16 is getting at when Paul says it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Let's walk through those real quick. Scripture is profitable for teaching. It's useful, profitable for teaching. It is the Scriptures that teach us everything we need to know in order to be saved and how to live a godly life. If you were with us through the 2 Peter series, you'll remember that 2 Peter 1:3 says that God has granted to us, He's given us as a gift of grace, everything that we need for life and godliness. Part of that everything is the Holy Spirit in us. Yes and amen. But part of that is also the Scriptures. God has given us His Word to teach us His commands. He's given us His Word to reveal our sin to us, Romans 7:7, and to show us the way of salvation, that we are justified by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We learn that in the Scriptures, nowhere else. The Scriptures alone teach us what it means to be saved and to live a life pleasing to God. It is profitable for teaching. Scripture is also profitable for reproof. For reproof. Now, we don't like this one, do we? Because reproof means telling us that we're wrong. Have you ever been told by the Scriptures that you are wrong? I have. Whoa, so many times. More times than I care to admit, actually. Listen, I've also had to use it, and I don't like this either. I've had to use it to correct others, to tell them that they were wrong. I'll never forget this, and I'm going to tell this story. I don't like telling stories where I'm the hero, and I'm not in this one. The lady's the hero, and we'll get to it in a minute, all right? My very first church, I probably didn't have any business being a pastor. Small little country church. On Wednesday nights, my de facto true elders were in the room. Those four ladies that always showed up for Wednesday night Bible study, and me. These ladies were in their 50s, 70s, and 80s. And 25, 26-year-old idiot Matt. One of them, who was the primary financier of our little church, said this. I'm fresh out of seminary. Well, I just don't believe that God has wrath. What you gonna do, Matt? What you gonna say? Scripture alone. And so I opened up to Romans 1:18. And I said, let's just look at the Scripture. And I read Romans 1:18. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And to her credit, she said, oh, well, I guess he does. Good grief. That's reproof. That's reproof. She was corrected by the Word. May our responses always be as humble as hers. Scripture is profitable for correction. Scripture is profitable for correction. Not only do the Scriptures tell us where we are wrong, they also tell us what is right and how to live right in God's sight. The Scriptures correct us both doctrinally and practically. The Scriptures alone are the final authority of right belief that leads to right behavior. Finally, Scripture is profitable for training us in righteousness. For training us in righteousness. It's really a summary of the other three. The word for training refers to a whole system of education. Right? My teacher friends will understand this. The Scriptures give us the whole scope and sequence of the Christian life. Everything we need to know, everything we need for life and for godliness, for discipleship, is found in the Scriptures. And then verse 17 tells us the purpose. God's purpose in giving us these Scriptures is that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The necessary implication, church, is that without the Scriptures, we will not be complete and we will not be equipped for every good work. Therein lies the moral imperative of Scripture alone. If we turn to other sources, other authorities that are not either the Scriptures themselves or grounded in the Scriptures themselves, then we will be led astray. We will not receive an education in righteousness. We will not live a life that is pleasing to God. Scripture alone demands our submission to the Scriptures as our final authority in matters of faith and life. That applies to us personally, that applies to us as a church. That's why we ground everything we do in the Word of God. Now, I do want to say what this doesn't mean. Notice we've been saying that the Scriptures alone are our final authority. Our final authority. It's a misunderstanding and misapplication of Scripture alone to use Scripture alone as a refusal to submit to the church, to submit to one another, to refuse to submit to your pastors and elders, since Scripture calls us to such submission. It also does not mean that we should not use creeds like the Athanasian Creed and confessions so long as those creeds and confessions are themselves under the authority of the Scriptures. Welcome to Fifth Sunday. It's fine, all right? It's fine. What I'm saying is, be confessional. Don't be the person that says, I have no creed but the Bible. It's creeds and confessions that keep us in line with the full teaching of the Bible. Now, many of you know that I'm particularly fond of the 1689 London Baptist Confession. I don't agree with everything in there, but man, there's a lot of good stuff in there. The very first chapter of that confession is not who is God, not what is sin, not anything about salvation. Chapter one is the Holy Scriptures. In its writing, the confession was set up to affirm the doctrine of sola scriptura by pointing to the Scriptures first. Here's what it says. These are the opening words of that confession. The Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving faith, knowledge, and obedience. The Holy Scriptures, I skipped a line there. The Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. That's Scripture alone. And not only that, but the opening section closes like this. This is the last words of that section. The supreme judge for deciding all religious controversies. There have been some religious controversies, haven't there? Hence the 15,000 versions of Protestants, right? We're just as guilty. The supreme judge for deciding all religious controversies and for evaluating all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, human teachings, and individual interpretations, and in whose judgment we are to rest, is nothing but the Holy Scriptures, delivered by the Spirit. In this Scripture, our faith finds its final word. That confession in its opening statements, affirms Scripture alone. We have a book. We dare not add to it. We dare not take away from it. And we dare not judge it by some other standard. It is the standard. The only question left is one of your heart. Do you love the Word like David did? When you read Psalm 119 and Psalm 19, do you find your heart rejoicing with David or being convicted by David? My guess is the answer is yes. Both. Is your conscience held captive to the Word of God like Martin Luther's? Are you committed to Scripture alone as your final authority in matters of faith and life? If not, repent. Turn from that sin. Pray through Psalm 119 that David's words there would be true for you. Confess to the Lord, your word is not honey on my lips. Oh, but I wish it was. There's a Latin phrase that is a favorite among those who love the Protestant Reformation and what it has meant for the recovery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That phrase is semper reformanda. You may have heard that before. Semper reformanda. It means always reforming. Always reforming. The idea is that the process of reformation is never really over on this side of life. The Word of God is always confronting what is wrong and sinful in us. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we are always conforming our beliefs and behaviors to the Word of God. May that be true of us as individuals. May it be true of our church. Always reforming, always conforming to the Word of God for His glory and our good. Let me pray for us.